We're giving Henry a break today. There's no Old Testament reading as we usually have, but there's just our gospel reading from the Gospel of Luke as we finish the 12th chapter. It's progress. I did forget something. I hate to do this, but for the hymn sing this afternoon, if you would do us this great favor, even those of you who normally sit in the back and on the ends, if when you come in, if you would sit as far forward as you possibly can and sit in the middle, that would be helpful. So, before we read God's Word, let us go before His throne of grace. Let us pray. Oh, Father, You created us in Your image. You made all of creation and You called creation good, but when You made us, You called that part of Your creation very good. And You walked with us in the garden. And we turned a deaf ear to Your word. And instead, listened to Satan's word. We are plagued by that today, Father, so we pray for the aid of Your Holy Spirit to receive the grace of Your revelation, even when that revelation is challenging and hard, that You would form us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, we will begin at verse 54, and we will go to the end of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 54. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. It seems that our culture is, maybe it's unconsciously, but we seem to be enamored with the concept or the idea of experts. We listen to talk shows and sitcoms to hear, well, maybe not as much sitcoms, some people do, that's a bad idea, but we listen to newscasts where they have what? Experts. There's experts on health, there's political experts, there's military experts, there's legal experts, there's intelligence experts, there are relationship and marriage experts. And you know, somewhere in your mind you know that all these people actually probably aren't really all that helpful. But the fact that the news media spends so much, enormous amounts of money to bring in experts shows us that also somewhere we want to hear from the experts. Our culture is very interested in this, and we are part of that culture. But our culture, and sometimes the church even, has little interest in the one that has all the knowledge perfectly in hand, because he is the creator of reality. This is a great, great threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. Moral failures are a threat. There's something we should take seriously, but a far greater danger to the church is that we have no interest in the one of all knowledge. We say that we do, but none of our actions actually speak in that direction. Jesus is bringing this issue up in this passage. He is confronting the culture of his day and asking why you are so interested in some things, but not the things of God. And he starts that right off in verse 54. And he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, and actually I think in Casper you can see the wind blowing. You'd say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. Now, sometimes I read this and I think our meteorologist maybe ought to read Luke chapter 12. They get these very complex models because they're the quote experts, and if they just look at these two things, they might actually get a higher percentage in predictability. I actually met a meteorologist who used to do weather here in Casper, and he had moved on somewhere, and he was saying, you know, Casper's a great place for a meteorologist to kick off his career. He said, because the weather's never the same, and it's fairly difficult to predict. But Jesus is saying to these people, you've become experts in predicting the weather. You know, you've got your master's degree in meteorology, and you're actually competent at it. When the clouds are coming out of the west, you know that it's going to rain. And Jesus is saying, you're right. That's generally the way that it works. You're good at it. You got it. You've studied the earth. When the wind comes out of the south, you know that it's going to be a hot day. Gosh, I mean, he could have been speaking. Well, in fact, he is, right? He's speaking to us. In Wyoming today, Jesus is using this as an illustration of a larger point. The people he is speaking to, and the people he is speaking to today, he is saying, you guys got it all together with the things of the world. Your scientists are stellar. They do great observation of the cosmos. But it doesn't necessarily bring their minds to the one who made it all. You know, back in Luke 7:22... Jesus says, you can see that the lame walk and the blind receive sight. But they can't see it. They don't receive it. They're not interested in that. They're more interested in whether it's going to be a warm and windy or cloudy or rainy day. They got that down. They got the things. That was a big deal back then, right? Because it's an agricultural society. Knowing what the weather, it wasn't that it wasn't important information. And today in the modern world, we are filled with scores of data of important information. We have great knowledge in some sense and ignorance in others. They refused to see the kingdom of God among them. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is right there in front of you, and you are interested in lesser things. Now, if you want to know how Jesus feels about people who get so enamored with the things of this world that they pay very little attention to Him, it's not that they paid no attention to God, they just paid very little attention to God. A picture of the American church today, I fear. If you want to know how He feels about it, you go to verse 56, where He says, "I'm just so sorry that you're struggling with your faith. Let me cheer you up." This is why you should pull out your Bibles. Did Jesus say that? He says, "You, what? Hypocrites." Do you want Jesus calling you a hypocrite? I don't want Jesus. I'm pretty sure He could rightfully do so, but that wouldn't be my aim. Is that your aim, that Jesus would call you a hypocrite? It's harsh language. It's not that they couldn't know. It's worse than that. It's not that, gosh, we'd really like to know more about the Lord, but our life is too busy. What Jesus is saying is, if that's your attitude, what you actually are is a hypocrite. You don't really want to know, because if you really wanted to know, you would do it. I think a lot of human life is lived in dreams that don't become reality because we aren't really serious about our dreams. I try to tell people often. They say, "Well, you know, one day I'd like to get around to doing this." I said, "Why don't you just do that now? Why don't you just actually make a plan to get it done? What's your plan for your dream?" Jesus is saying that commitment to Him takes intentionality. It's not just by absorption. It is ultimately by His initiative, but it requires our participation. You can figure that out philosophically and theologically. Now you'd think, well, this got better, right? Eventually, people actually wanted to know about the things of God. I mean, we have the Bereans, after all. They were really studious with the Word of God. And so it must have been that after Jesus ascended into heaven, His followers really got serious. But then you have Paul in Romans. What does he say about people seeking God? Everyone does it. Everyone's a seeker. He says, no one seeks God. It's why this is still in the Bible. Jesus is trying to awaken us to our need for the intervention of the Holy Spirit, that we would be alive to Christ. Not that He doesn't think you're alive, but that we would find our life in Him. And you know, if we're really going to take an interest in God and the things of God, there are many things involved in that, but there's one thing that is just plain, simple, and out in front. You can't take an interest in God and not read His Word. You can't. If you're not reading His Word, you are not taking an interest in God. You have to read His Word. You have to listen to His Word preach. But you got to, my goodness, if you put up with it, maybe I'd preach for 60 or 90 minutes, but my children would, there'd be a revolt. You think about that. How much TV do you watch a week? How much time do you spend on the internet? And how much time do you hear the Word of God? Think about that. It's a lot more of the other. That means we have a problem, Houston. The church has a serious lack of scriptural knowledge. I don't mean just us here. And I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as well. We get distracted. Oh, the church excels at getting distracted. If we were, you know, Jesus would say, "You instead of you know how to predict the weather, you really know how to get distracted. I mean, you come up with some very creative ways to do so." You know, the old adage, the colloquial saying that, you know, we're going to divide over the color of the carpet. That would be funny if it weren't true. We divide over things exactly that sometimes, but most of the things we disagree about are over things like that. Well, I know when you're disagreeing, you don't feel that it's that trivial, but it really is. Unless it's tied to a proper understanding of God and His call on our congregation together, we can have disagreements, but we can't offend each other over those things. That's just ridiculous. And Jesus is saying, look, you're really good at focusing on the things that don't ultimately matter. It's not that those things don't matter at all. I mean, if you're going to get carpet, you got to pick something. But it doesn't really matter. It's the same way with worship time. Your elders had some conversation about that at the last meeting. And you know, I said, I don't care what time we worship. Really, if we want to do 4 in the morning, I'll be there. If it's going to be 6 at night, I'll be there. It just doesn't matter. When did it become about what we want and our convenience? See, that's a lesser thing. It's at that moment, you've already stopped contemplating God and started contemplating what you want. Again, we have to pick some time and we have to do that, and we should put some thought into that, yes. But anyone that's going to get really bent out of shape over a time or a color or many other, 150 other things, the time of we're going to serve chili or whatever, or, you know, the color of the cookies. They look delicious today, by the way, back there. They're not quite... It's not quite symmetrical enough or something. I mean, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? We should do our best for God, for sure. You know, one of the most dangerous string of words in the church is, I just think. If you've been involved in the life of the body of Jesus Christ, this is hitting you because you've had to have said this. I catch myself doing that occasionally. Well, I just think. When did it become about what I think? Isn't it about what God thinks? Isn't it about what God says? Isn't it about what God wants? Do we know what God says? It's easy. I think one of the reasons we get off on a tangent and talking about what I think and what you think is because we have no idea what God has said. Now listen, if you're having coffee with somebody and they say, I just think, you know, don't hit them over the head for that. It's just a private personal conversation. It's appropriate occasionally to say, but when the body gets together to make decisions, and when we have discussions about that, we should be more disciplined than just saying, I think. Because frankly, I think a lot of stupid things. My wife is laughing, so it's a confirmation. I think we all do, right? And this gets to the point of how we view leadership. I think we have a misunderstanding about this, especially in Presbyterian circles. It may have had something to do with our key role in forming American democracy, but we've transferred that into the church to think that the church is a democracy. What we do is we elect elders to represent us. False. There is not a shred of truth to that. Presbyterianism is as much a democracy as America is a democracy, and America is not a democracy, it's a republic. didn't mean to give a civics lesson this morning, but... But in the church, there's only one king, and that's Jesus. The leader's job is never to listen to the people, but to listen to the Lord. That doesn't mean we shouldn't hear what people are saying. It just means that a special interest group in the church is not the arbitrator of what should be done. Some of us would just long for politicians that understand that. But in the church, when we come, we say, I want my voice to be heard. I don't want my voice to be heard in the church. I don't want my voice to be heard in the church. I want the Lord's voice to be heard in the church. Because He makes a lot more sense than I can make. And Jesus is saying that it is time that we start to think about that. We're going to be a God-centered community. We're going to be a community that says God is part of us, but really, it's about everything else. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking to in this immediate context, they preferred the weather over God. It's not that they didn't say that they loved God. They did. But they really preferred the things of the world over God. In our culture, it is blatantly apparent that we prefer sports over God, especially the American male. There are men virtually in every congregation in this country that could tell you where to look up the stats of the New York Yankees, but couldn't tell you where Leviticus is. And it's not just sports. I think it's morphed. I think it's into video games and things of that nature. Out to lunch with Kurt yesterday, and he was sharing the story. I don't have all the picture quite right, probably, but a student who was taking a class and went to the professor and says, "Professor, I just didn't get the assignment done. I spent 24 hours on it." And the professor said, "Did you watch any TV this week?" I thought, that sounds like my advisor. Actually, I was a little convicted about that, to tell you the truth. I watched too many episodes of NCIS. The call to Christ is to give everything to Him, isn't it? I mean, that's what we say, that's what we know, but when it actually comes to push and shove, we struggle with that. And so then verse 59, Jesus is turning up the heat. He's still talking about the same thing. He's trying to get them to understand the time frame in which they live in and that the hour of decision should be now, not later. So he's saying, you know, if someone is taking you to court, you should try to settle with your accuser before you get to court. Because when you get to court, the magistrate, the judge, might hand you over to the officer. And that's actually a technical term, the officer. It's the person in charge of a debtor's prison. And you might be locked up and you're not going to get out until you have the last penny. Not until you pay 80% of it and we forgive 20. At the end of the day, you're going to have to pay everything. And the point is, you can't. You're not earning income in prison. You are in a hopeless situation. Now, some people have taken this passage to be guidance for civil practices among Christians against Christians. So, some people think that this is to tell you what you should do legally if another Christian were to sue you, you should settle with them before you get to court, right? This passage isn't talking about that at all. It has nothing to do with it. It just isn't it. Now, Paul talks about that in Corinthians. And he does give essentially that advice. You should work out to the best of your ability without going to court. Doesn't mean you can't avail yourselves of the rights. It says you should try to work that out. But Jesus isn't talking about that. You see, when we think that, it's because we still have our heads stuck in sports, or video games, or the weather, or the color of the carpeting. We're not thinking, we're not reading it carefully. We're not looking from an eternal perspective. And Jesus is clearly talking about eternity here. It's an absolutely unfaithful interpretation to think otherwise. It'd be easy enough to miss Jesus' teaching that one must repent, ridding oneself of anything that might be an encumbrance to following Jesus. And one must believe with a whole heart. Because it is it not, better to confess one's guilt and rectify the situation than to pay for it fully? That's what Jesus is warning us. He's saying, why don't you get things right with me? Don't worry so much about the final four. It's not that you can't enjoy that, but worry about eternal things. This is a parable of sorts. He's saying we're all on that road, and there's going to be an accuser who's going to accuse you. And you notice in here, it doesn't say if you're going to be found guilty. He says you're going to be found guilty. Jesus is saying we're all guilty. The whole human race is rebelling against God. Wouldn't it be better to come to terms with the one who can deliver you before you get delivered to an eternal punishment? Because a day is coming when it's going to be too late. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's a day and you don't know when it is. Nobody knows who it is. No one in the world knows when that's going to happen. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put our faith in Jesus Christ. I think that we like to think that this is about civil affairs to avoid the spiritual implications. It's easier to read it that way, frankly, because most of us, unless you're in the profession, aren't involved in lawsuits. We'd say, well, that's some nice advice in case I'll just put that in my back pocket in case I ever run into that situation. It's easier. But he's speaking of the eternal urgency of being united to Jesus Christ. This is an urgent and a practical call to everyone here today. It is vitally critical if you have not come to Christ. And by the way, coming to church does not mean you are a Christian. You've heard the adage, you know, coming to church doesn't mean you're a Christian, like being in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. If someone were to ask you today, as you walk out or you go to lunch or whatever you do, why are you a Christian, what would you say? Hopefully more than I go to church. Because most of the world just sees us as hypocrites. You realize that, right? Most of the world just thinks that people go to church are a bunch of hypocrites, and to an extent they're right. And they really think that when we give answers like that. You think you're superior because you check off a box. That's the way we're perceived. I'm not saying that's always totally correct. I'm not saying they've got it all right, the skeptics that say that. What would you tell them? But if the case is that you know that today is the day of salvation, If Christ has already come to you, if you've already accepted Him, if you already know and serve Christ, the urgency here is for you to share that faith with those God puts you in touch with in our community. Because if you are reconciled to God, if you are, then you know they need to be reconciled to God. And while the work of regeneration is completely the work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the means in which He uses to bring people to that knowledge is you and me. Christ is calling us to open our mouths and our lives that others may know the one that we say we love. All of this shows that the pressing reality of the coming of Jesus brings pressure, and it does force decisions. And it warns those who do not respond about the cost of rejecting God. And brothers and sisters, is this not a cost which no one here would ever want to pay? An eternal separation from God. Would you not rather bask in His presence, in His goodness, in His love? If you are a Christian, this must be a cost you would not want anyone else to pay either. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.